Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 7. And we will resume our journey through the Sermon on the Mount after we've taken some time away from that to think about the birth of Christ, and in particular, today we want to think about New Year's and resolutions. I hope that you've made some and that you've even filled out your 25 new resolutions, put them on the sermon notes, and they're there for your examination, right? I do want to, as you're turning, say thank you again for those of you who have prayed so much and contributed so much in so many different ways to the opportunity for a group of 11 men to go to Guatemala. And we would ask for you to continue to pray, as several guys are still getting over some sickness and difficulty just from being in a different culture and eating in a different place. So they would enjoy and appreciate your prayers. If you've had time to find Matthew chapter 7, I'll begin reading in verse 1. If you will follow along with me as I read. This is God's word. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give to dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who receives, and the one who seeks, finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. Which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. This is the word of God. So, have you made some of those New Year's resolutions? Have you thought about things that you want to see change in your life in the coming year? Have you been planning some maybe new schedules or different kinds of things in relationships? And I won't even touch the whole, you know, weight and exercise thing, because we're all thinking about that. Perhaps I want us to think together over the next 2 weeks about hoping for change, having really genuine, hopeful confidence that we can both be changed and see change affected in the lives of those who are around us. And this is in lead, actually, to some Bible studies that we'll begin doing in February about caring for one another. And I believe that Jesus addresses this very issue in this text, and we'll look this week and next week at these verses together. And we'll focus primarily this morning on verses 1 through 6. And as we've been thinking through the sermon over the last several months, we have heard Jesus calling us to a flourishing life, a life that is filled up, a life that's realizing more and more a sense of being and experiencing what God has called us to be and to experience. We've heard Jesus not telling us about how to get into the kingdom, but how to live as those who are a part of the kingdom. We've heard Jesus not telling us how to earn righteousness, but how to pursue practical righteousness as those who are followers of Jesus. And that he keeps this recurring reminder that it's in this pursuit that we find our greatest joy, and flourishing is the best word that I can use. That sense of joy and contentment and rightness, that's never going to be complete in this life, I believe, but is gradually and readily increasing as we go along walking with Christ. And a part of that is experiencing the change that's going to be described for us in the text that's before us. So as we are willing to persistently and confidently look to God who loves us and knows us and who is able to transform us, we can be transformed, and we can also, in humility, care for those around us who desperately need transformation as well. That's kind of the idea that we want to think about this week and next week, actually, as there's too much in this section to cover in 1 week. So I'd like for you to think in these two big ideas. The first of those is hoping for change through humble discernment. In humility, discerning change that needs to take place in my life and in yours, and then resting in the strength and power of God who loves us and cares for us for that change. So I want to say from the outset, we're not going to say, here are some ways you can be different. Here's a list of stuff for you to do. Now go get busy doing it. That is not where I'm headed, okay? So where we're actually headed is God has called you to a deeper joy and flourishing life, and in the provision that He makes for us, we can actually hope to experience that. Not only in our lives, but in our engagement with those who are around us, we can together, as the body of Christ, be transformed. And that's what we want to hope for. So the first place where we're going to focus and concentrate is in the first six verses together, and think about hoping for change through humble discernment. And that I want us to think about in several different sections. First of all, the command that Jesus gives here in verse 1 and then amplifies in verse 2 calls us to be discerning, not censorious. I know that most of you come to church every week thinking, I hope I learn a new word. The new word for this week is censorious. And I didn't want to use that word, but it's the best word to say what Jesus is forbidding, because Jesus is not forbidding having good judgment. He's forbidding being censorious, being harshly and overly and severely critical with others. When Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged, isn't that a phrase that Christians and even unbelieving people around the world know? You know, whenever anybody in a discerning way even criticizes something that they're doing or thinking, they're quick to say, don't judge. Don't judge me. Don't be a hater. You know? And from everything from clothing styles to ice cream flavors to lifestyle decisions, people are quick to say, don't judge. It's none of your business. What's going on in my life is my business, and you don't need to be getting in my kitchen. So stay in your lane, all right? And that is not what Jesus is saying here. And they appeal to this text. After all, they'll say, didn't Jesus say, judge not, lest you be judged? So people are quoting Scripture and missing the entire point. What Jesus forbids here is being censorious. The words from Jesus are not a prohibition from having good judgment or from being discerning, but they're intended, one writer says, to cure a disease which appears to be natural to us all. And so this is what Jesus forbids in this text. Jesus forbids us from elevating ourselves to being a censor, the one who is set in a position of authority to decide for everyone what they can and cannot do, whose own judgment becomes the standard by which everyone else is measured. He forbids that kind of active looking for what is broken in others, and even sometimes rejoicing in it when we find it. Can everybody not identify with that? You know, when somebody, you find out somebody, something about someone, and even if you couch it in terms of a prayer request, you know, and you go to somebody else and you say, you know, I heard such and such about so and so, it really makes me sad. But on the inside, it makes me feel so good about me, because I'm going, wow, look how messed up they are. I've got a lot on the ball. And that's what Jesus is forbidding. The sense of elevating ourselves to hunting for things that are negative or degrading about others in a destructive way. He also forbids us from deciding the motives of others. From deciding their motives. When someone does something, the natural tendency that we have and a legitimate question that we can ask is, why did they do that? We all go there. The thing that Jesus is forbidding, though, is to decide why they've done what they've done. With no investigation, no questions, no interaction, no conversation with them, we just see someone do something and decide why they did it. Now, that's especially destructive, for instance, in the way that we look at those who are needy. Maybe we'll see someone who's without a home or without a job or they're destitute in some way, and we are prone to assign to them laziness. Well, if they were as productive and determined and hardworking as I am, they wouldn't be in that situation. And sometimes it's true. I've met my share of people over 30 years or so who have said, I'm perfectly happy being homeless. In fact, I know where I can get 3 squares a day in 5 different places around the city, and I'm happy being off the grid that way. They've told me that. I want to be here, and I choose this. Or I've talked with another guy who says, work is just hard. I don't like it. I don't like going to work. But until we hear them say that, we can't assign it to them. Okay? Or when your spouse or your roommate or your friend or your coworker or classmate does something or says something that's hurtful or offensive to you, to assign wickedness and evil intent to them is what's being forbidden here. To determine and decide for them their motives is impossible for you. And Jesus forbids it. One way that you can perhaps use as a check for yourself is that when you say the reason they just did that is because, and you haven't talked to them yet, then you're really in the area of doing what Jesus forbids in this text. And again, I know that sometimes we have to guess at motives, and we want to know, and even after talking with people, maybe they lied, and I know there's a lot of complication to that, but I think it's easy enough to understand that Jesus is telling us that we're unable to read people's hearts because we are not God. And so what Jesus is forbidding here is that we begin to push God off His throne in our dealings with others, deciding what their motives are, and setting ourselves up as the judge who decides how they should be treated. Paul addresses this in Romans chapter 14 in verse 4 when he says, "Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It's before his own master that he stands or falls." So when we set ourselves up as the judge, we're essentially assuming the position of his lord or her master, her king, his ruler. And we get to decide what happens with them. Paul goes on to say, "Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God." A better way to address this, I think, is described by Paul in 1 Corinthians 4 when he says, "I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted." So first of all, Paul says, I'm not conscious of a sin or a wrong that needs to be dealt with in me right now, but I know that there are things that I may not even know about myself, because the heart of a man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And so I'm going to leave that judgment to God, and therefore I'm not going to pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. So what Jesus is forbidding is that we would assume the position of God in pretending that we know the hearts of others and even set ourselves up before time and usurp His position as the judge of those who are around us. We're taking over God's role. And that's what Jesus is forbidding. He's also warning us here ultimately about applying different standards of judgment in different situations or with different people. And I'm going to ask, if you will, just to give you some movement here. Turn over to James with me. You were really close to it a few minutes ago when Jonathan read from Philemon. If you remember where Philemon was on page 1000, you can flip over just through the book of Hebrews, and then you'll find James next, over to the right. And I'd like to read for us from chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which He has promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' then you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." And friends, we have this woven into our hearts. The tendency to think differently about different people by the way they're dressed or the place they've come from or the color of their skin or the language they speak. And so God is calling us away from that. This is what Jesus is warning us against. And I'm going to go back into Matthew chapter 7, verse 2, to remind you that He says, "With the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." So we have no excuse when we judge others, because we're going to be judged in the same kind of way. There is the same, we are those who stand before the judge as well. One author said, "Those who spend all their time in judgment sitting at the bench will be surprised one day to find themselves in the dock." And by that, we don't mean a place where you moor a boat, but the place of accusation, of being examined by the one true judge, who is alone God, who knows the hearts of all, and who has made us all in His image so that we are not without distinction among each other, especially if we are in Christ. And so, friend, Jesus calls us away from being censorious. But He doesn't call us away from being discerning. He's not calling us to being blind towards others. And I'll make that point, I think, simply by just referring you to verse 6, when He says, "Don't give what is holy to dogs, and don't throw your pearls before pigs." Evidently, there is some discernment required in making an examination of someone and saying, "That's a dog, that's a pig, and I'm not to deal with them in a particular way." We're going to talk about that a little bit more later, okay? But I think you can't say that Jesus says that we're not to be discerning, that we're never to make a judgment, a wise judgment about a circumstance or a situation or even a person, but we're to be discerning. But we're to be merciful and generous and charitable with others, even as we want them to be with us. Okay? Everybody with me? So, new word, don't be censorious, be discerning. And secondly, before you can be discerning in a helpful way to others, be discerning about yourself. Look at verses 3 and 4. "Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is the log in your own eye?" It's almost a comical statement, isn't it? If you picture someone who has this beam, this huge piece of wood sticking in their eye, and you're concerned about a piece of sawdust that may have made its way into their eye, and you're all, I mean, you can't even get close to them, right? Because there's this thing sticking out of your eye, and you're separated from them by your own flaws and problems and issues and difficulties. And Jesus is saying, ultimately, again, he's not saying don't pay any attention to people around you, but he's saying you can be more helpful to them if you're first dealing with yourself. Have you ever been in a town or a city where someone approaches you? Maybe you're a visitor. Say you're in Antigua, and someone just approaches you on the street, and they say, I heard there's an ice cream shop in Antigua that's run by a man who graduated from Auburn University. And there is, by the way. Can you tell me how to get there? And let's say they ask me in English, but I'm going to have to say, I'm sorry, I don't live here. I'm not from Antigua. I have no idea where that shop is. I've heard about it. I even know it exists, but I can't tell you how to get there. But now, if you come over to my house this afternoon and say, I need a hole saw, could you tell me how to get to Lowe's? I've been to Lowe's 100 times, and I can tell you exactly how to get to Lowe's. I can draw you a map. I can tell you the street names. I can tell you how long it's going to take, because I've worn the path out to Lowe's. It reminds me of Psalm 51, where David describes his journey in repentance back to God after his sin with Bathsheba. He has a faithful friend who's pointed out his sin, and for 12 verses, David describes the bitterness of trying to cover his sin and the longing he has to escape from under the conviction about his sin, and the going back to God and recognizing that he's broken God's law and he's offended God by his behavior, and he's sorrowful and he's covering his bed with tears and he's longing to have the joy of God's salvation restored to him. And it's a picture of a well-worn path that David takes, going to God. And then he says in one verse, then I will show sinners your ways. Then I will show sinners how to come to you. One verse. And it's interesting that in that one verse, David doesn't say, and now I can tell you how to be more like me, a repenter, a good guy, a righteous man. No, he says, I've been there, and I can point you to God, who is the only provision for you in your sin. I can tell you how to get to the source, the only source of joy and hope and provision for you as a sinner. It is not me. There it is. And he can do it because he's been there. Okay? So you and I are not helpful to people when we say, look at me, I'm your model. I am the perfect parent. I know how to do it. I'm the great pastor. I'm the engineer. I'm the nurse. I'm the banker. I'm the student. I'm just the model for everyone. You know, we're not any help to people when we're doing that. But when we deal with ourselves and see how God works, then we can point others to do it. We're more generous with them. We're more compassionate. Can you imagine David counseling a young man who comes to him who's wrestling with sexual immorality and saying, I can't believe you've done that. You must be a really despicable, horrific person. How could you even get into this situation? I can't believe you've done these things. David doesn't do that. He can't. And neither does David say, you know what, let's just sit in a circle and hold hands and recognize that that's one of those things that men just do. You know, let's hold hands and sing a song and realize that life is hard and just try not to let this thing overtake your life. Now, David would sit with such a person and he would say, I have worn out a path to the one who restores and transforms and redeems. And I can tell you that he is faithful. And so dealing with yourself makes you more generous with others. You're not so condemning and harsh, and you don't misunderstand them. But also applying the gospel to your own heart makes you more helpful to others. Sinners don't need superficial placebos. We need heart transformation. We need to be changed from the inside out. Maybe you're one of those folks who has learned how to substitute one idol for another. You know, as opposed to going to Krispy Kreme every day, now you go to the gym every day. And rather than the sugar high, you get the euphoria of a good workout. And I'm not saying that it's necessarily a bad thing to substitute a daily trip to Krispy Kreme with a daily trip to the gym. That would be a good thing to do. It has good results and so forth. But I'm saying that we can have a tendency to substitute one idol for another. And at the end of the day, the lost person who no longer eats donuts, who is in great shape, is still going to hell. And so if you're one of those people who has substituted one bad habit with another more socially and morally and physically acceptable habit, you need to ask God, have I just found another idol to worship? Have I just found another earthly thing to be satisfied in? Because what you ultimately need is to be transformed at your heart level. Something has to happen to you that only God can do. Now, I want to be really, really careful here. I'm not saying that whatever your problem is, here's a Bible verse. Take this Bible verse and go and be healed. I'm not saying that. I'm not trying to make this simplistic. I know that there are great complexities. I know that we're all affected in ways that sometimes we need to go to the gym every day just so we can have enough mental health, you know, to deal with the problem. Or we need this medication so we can be clear enough to think. Okay, so I don't want you to hear me saying, whatever it is, here's a Bible verse, now stop doing that. It's not that simple. But at the core, we are all affected in our whole person by sin. And sin is only dealt with by the gospel. So we need to learn to apply the gospel to our own hearts, and then that's what will really make us really helpful to those who are around us in turn. So again, man, it's really important to me that you don't hear me saying, if you're struggling with some of these things and issues, that it's simplistic. It's not. But I also want you to be guarded against saying, well, the gospel's good for those low-level things. But this is really serious. Okay? Needs something else. I would say that the gospel is at the core, first and foremost. Thirdly, not only do we need to not try to be God and humbly deal with ourselves, but we need to humbly embrace the responsibility of caring for others. We need to extend mercy and hope for change to those who are around us. In Luke 22, Jesus tells Peter, Satan has desired to sift you, and he's going to do it. And I'm praying for you so that after you have been restored, you can go and strengthen your brothers. So Peter's going to have an experience that will literally shake him to his foundations and crush him, and he's going to come out on the other side strengthened and able to help those who are around him. Then in Galatians chapter 2, I hope this is going to be encouraging to you, because in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul writes about Peter coming to Antioch, and he says, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. And you might remember that this is the occasion where Peter had been sitting down and eating with the Gentiles. But then when a bunch of church officials, Jews, came to town, he stopped doing that for fear of what they would think about him. And Paul just got right in his face and said, brother, this is wrong. You're behaving in a hypocritical way. And this is Peter, who had been through this heart-wrenching situation with Jesus sometime earlier, and he's still struggling. So I want you to know, fellow struggler, that you don't get there at the end of one sermon. It's not going to take place quickly, more than likely. This is a lifelong journey towards heaven that we are on. And so I don't want you to be discouraged. Peter struggled on and on through his life. But what did he do? He didn't say, you know, I tried this gospel thing, and it just doesn't seem to work, because I seem to be struggling with the same kinds of things. Fear of man gripped Peter in the garden. Does it again here in Antioch. He just needed more gospel application. Okay? So don't be discouraged if you find yourself on a lifelong journey of repentance and faith, of continually being transformed by the gospel. And let me encourage you still in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, when Paul says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." There's that sense, I understand where you are. I know that sin is deceitful. It's a struggle. It's hard. And my heart breaks with you for the situation you're in. I'm sorrowful with you, but let's get up and pick up and go again. So we have a responsibility one to the other to help each other and to restore each other and to care for each other with the gospel so that we can continue to move ahead towards Christ. And we do it by keeping watch also on ourselves, lest we too be tempted. So the apostle is calling us to this engagement with our own hearts again, so that then we can be helpful with others. And brothers and sisters, we've just got to believe that God loves us enough and we need to love each other well enough to be engaged in this kind of behavior. Some of that's coming next week, and I'll just remind you quickly before we move ahead to finish up this morning that what's coming is for your encouragement, because when you hear all this, the responsibility that is ours to each other, the work that needs to be done in our own hearts, which is hard and lifelong, you could despair. And so Jesus follows that in Matthew chapter 7 in verses 7 to 11 by saying, "And for everything you need in this process, come to the Father, ask, knock, look to the Father who loves you." And in case you're wondering how good God is, even you evil parents can do good things for your children. Don't pretend that you're the perfect parent. You're evil. But even you evil parents can do good things for your children. How much more then does God, who loves you and has demonstrated His love for you in that He has given His own Son, is there anything more He could give? Can God do any better for you than to give His Son? Can God make any better provision? And if He's given you everything, would He withhold any lesser thing from you? Would He say to you, "No, that's too much. You know, you're just asking too much now"? No, so for this endeavor of humbly caring for one another, of being transformed and a part of the transformation, instruments in the lives of transformation for each other, God makes provision for us. He loves us well. And let me just finish in Matthew chapter 7. I don't really have time to do verse 6. Well, don't even have time to do verse 5. We're going to finish it up next week, okay? But notice how Jesus calls us to be unhelpful in verse 5. Take the log out of your own eye. He doesn't say, just stay in your own kitchen, stay in your lane. He does say, others need your help. Then take the speck out of your brother's eye. And then in verse 6, I think the sense of what Jesus is saying here is that withdrawal from anyone is the exception, not the rule. There are times when someone is so rejecting of the gospel and so gives so much pushback that it's time to stop. But we need to be very careful and discerning, and I believe that that's the exception and not the rule. And I'll make the case for that next week a little better, okay? So we're going to care for one another out of the goodness of God. That's coming next week. But right now, I want to remind you, are you making some plans for new directions this year? Have you chosen or made some resolutions? Do you have some goals that you want to pursue on purpose? Are you tired of sort of living life by default and just reacting to things that are going on around you? Will you humbly submit yourself to God for some self-examination? Will you look for His transforming power to change and shape you? And will you care for others enough by being involved in their lives, by both looking to Christ to change you and looking to Christ to be useful in the change that others need? Will you extend mercy and charity to others when they're struggling? Will you have confidence in God's divine goodness and love for you? And some of you may honestly be sitting there right now saying, I'm just having trouble believing that God loves me. Pastor, you don't know all the things that I'm going through. And the circumstance of my life just seems to feel like God has turned His back, and that He doesn't care. And friend, I'm telling you, if you're a follower of Jesus, I want you to participate in the supper in just a moment. And as you break the bread and put it in your mouth, I want you to see that as a tangible reminder that God demonstrated His love for you through the death of His own Son. And as you take the cup and drink it, I want you to remember that Christ's blood was poured out for you. Is there any greater love that can be demonstrated for you than that a man would lay down his life for you, even when you were his enemy? Or maybe you're the person who's sitting here this morning who says, "You know, I'm just not so lovable. You don't know what I've done. You don't know the crimes against God's law that I've committed." And so, friend, I would say that if you're a follower of Jesus, you take this bread and this cup, and you place your hope and confidence that Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient for you. That He has not left anything undone in your redemption. He's not left work for you to do. He's not left righteousness for you to earn. He has given everything to you that is necessary for life and godliness. Be reminded of that as we take the supper. And if you're not a follower of Jesus today, I invite you, where you are, as you are, to say to God, "I cannot clean up my life. I cannot redeem myself. I cannot make myself whole. I will ask you, God, to forgive me of my sin and make me yours. This preacher claims that you can change my heart. I'm submitting myself to you. I believe the promise that God forgives sinners." That's all God calls you to do, is to believe Him in repentance and faith. Will you pray with me? Oh God in heaven, thank you for this command from Jesus that calls us to loving discernment and submitting to your provision for us to be changed, to be involved in each other's lives in redemptive ways. and to be redeemed. To submit ourselves to your judgment and to your provision for us. Help us now as we gather around the table to be blessed and encouraged and strengthened by the reminder that you have given to us your own Son for our redemption. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.